John chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse number 18 and read down through verse 22. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is really interrupting kind of the tail end of the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem and into the temple and cleansing the temple the first time. He did it more than once. I guess they didn't learn their lesson. But he came into the temple and he drove out the animals that were for sale there for use in sacrifices. He drove out the animals. He released the birds. He tipped over the tables of the money changers, and he drove them out. And he says, this is to be the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. Certainly not how to win friends and influence people. Not according to our day. Not according to the way people would say you ought to win the lost today. Such absolutist statements. How dare he? And of course, the Jews and the people in the temple whom he drove out said to him, Who gave you the authority to do this? As they are standing outside the temple. Think about that for a moment. They're standing outside the temple and all of their animals and everything is gone and they're standing outside looking in. Who gave you the authority to drive me out? That's in essence what they're saying. Why did you go? Why did you leave? Kind of an interesting thought. And they said, Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Give us a sign to substantiate and authenticate your authority to do what you just did. I've heard a number of people and messages say, that when you ask God for this kind of a thing, he doesn't answer you and he doesn't do that. He doesn't vindicate himself. And I don't think that's totally true. There are occasions he didn't. But on most occasions, if you read through the scriptures, when somebody asked Jesus, he did it. They asked him for a sign, he gave them a sign. He gave them a sign. He answered their question. They said, Give us a sign to authenticate what you just did and your authority to come in and do that. And he said, All right, I'll give you a sign. And he gave them a sign. He said, Here's the sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He gave them a sign. And I want us to examine the sign that he gave them. Because it's a very clear sign. And it was a provable sign, which he proved. He demonstrated it. He challenged their authority because he had greater authority than they had. And they demanded a sign, and so he said, All right, I'll give you a sign. And he gave them a sign. And the sign is a beautiful picture of the cross. And tonight we will celebrate communion, the Lord's table. And on these occasions, I like to look and examine pictures of the cross to help us remember the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, those of us who believe and trust what he's done for us. And I want us to examine this picture, because it is a picture. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And in looking at this picture, I want us to look at a couple of things. First of all, I want us to look at the authority of Christ, because his authority is on display and challenged in this setting. The second thing I want us to see is he confirmed his authority. He proved he had authority to do exactly what he did. The third thing I want us to see is the love of Christ. And then we'll look at some implications of the picture. What are some things we can conclude then as a consequence of this picture and what it provides for us by way of instruction and teaching? So first I want us to look at the authority of Christ. Now they rejected his authority. He came in with the cord, and he whipped the tables, and he tipped them over, and he drove out the animals, and he came in. Even though they acquiesced to his driving them out, they inside, you know, it's kind of the old picture, I may be sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. Okay, you drove me out of the temple, but I am resisting your authority. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who said you could do this? What's your authority? And they rejected him. Jesus came in and he challenged their culture. He came in and he challenged their accepted beliefs. He came in and he challenged the way in which they worshiped God and provided for the worship of God. Oh, we always think we can improve upon God, don't we? We always think that our way is better. If we would only just do it this way, it just brings me so much closer to God. I just feel so much nicer if I do this. Well, is that the way God said to worship him? Well, you better ask that question. Before you begin to pursue the manner in which you say you feel the most comfortable in worshiping God, is that the way God instructed me and told me to worship him? Because he tells us how we are to worship him. Well, that was those people. He came in and he drove them out and he just flat out said, what you're doing is wrong. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Get out. He drove them out. And yet they rejected him. They were profiteering. They were making money off of the sacred. Jesus just came in and just drove them out. You know, when it comes to the authority of Christ, Dr. Tozer was correct many years ago when he wrote a book entitled The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. Oh, I wonder what he would think today. Because it's worse. It's worse than when he wrote that book. The scriptures tell us on a number of occasions how Jesus demonstrated how he was greater than. And the greater thans that he demonstrated for them were people and things that they revered highly. For example, Jesus said he was greater than the temple. Well, how dare he say that? The temple, the place of sacred worship, the place that was handed down to us by Moses. Jesus said, I'm greater than the temple. Jesus also said, I am greater than the prophet Jonah. Jesus also said, I'm greater than Solomon. Jesus also said, I am greater than Jacob. Oh, Jacob was revered to the Jewish people. Jacob, the one through whom the promised seed eventually came, Jacob was revered. The woman at the well said to Jesus, are you better than Jacob who built this well? And Jesus said, ma'am, you don't know who you're talking to. If you would have asked of me, I would have given you living water. This water that Jacob provides, you drink that water, you'll thirst again. Ah, but the water that I'm going to give you, or would give to you if you would ask for it, you'll never thirst again. I'm greater than Jacob. Then on another occasion he said, I'm greater than Abraham. Oh, you couldn't get any higher than Abraham to the Jew. Oh, he said, I'm greater than Abraham. And then, of course, the Jew was very defensive of the Sabbath. How many times did Jesus just prove that he was the Lord of the Sabbath? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Which one of you, if you had an oxen that fell into a pit, wouldn't you go out on the Sabbath and haul that animal out of the pit? And yet you don't want me to heal this woman who has been bent over for years? You don't want me to free her because of your false belief of the Sabbath? Oh, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. But it was greater than David. He called me Lord. I'm greater than David. King David was way up there of the list of the revered people to the Jews. David was right up there. King of kings. There was no earthly king greater than David in their eyes. And then he also proved he was greater than Satan. Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all. See those kingdoms out there? See all those? I'll give those to you if you just bow down and worship me. Oh, he says, thou shalt only worship the Lord thy God. So Jesus repeatedly proved his authority. He was greater than. There wasn't anything in the Jewish practice of life, in the practice of their religion, of their economy in life, that Jesus didn't say he was greater than. And then we find it more clearly described for us in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just read it, because it describes the position that Christ now holds at the right hand of the Father. Paul is writing to his friends at Ephesus, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he's praying that their eyes would be opened, that they would see and understand God and know him and come to know Christ. And then he goes on to describe Christ, and he says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he, God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now here it comes. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the worlds that are to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's where Christ is. Talk about authority. He has it all. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and he has authority over every name that is named, every power that exists now and in the ages to come. Now, it's kind of interesting that this authority was confirmed. The Lord Jesus confirmed his authority to them. They asked him, and so he confirmed it. Now, he didn't confirm it instantaneously, but he gave them a means by which they could know that he had authority to do what he did. The first evidence of the confirmation of his authority was the fact that he drove them out of the temple. They went. Well, why did they go? Why didn't they rise up in arms and resist him and say, hey, who are you? Stop what you're doing. Don't do that. You don't have authority here. They submitted to his authority, and he drove them out. So on the one hand, his authority was proven to them by the fact that they were on the outside of the temple looking in, when just moments before they had been inside the temple in charge. Now they were outside the temple, not in charge. Well, how did they get there? Because of the authority of Christ. He drove them out. He had authority over them. And he demonstrated and he proved it in a self-evident fashion. But then beyond that, They asked for a sign, and he gave them a sign. And here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, this sign contains a couple of things that I want you to notice that you might not catch at first glance. First of all, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. This is something that was to occur into the future. It wasn't going to happen right then. It was something that was going to happen in the future. So he was making a prophetic statement. Well, what did Moses, under the instruction of God, say about prophets? Well, you can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says, here's how you know whether a prophet is real or not. Whether what he says comes true. If it comes true, then you better listen to him. Unless what he says, which ultimately comes true, is contrary to the truth and contrary to God, then you don't listen to him. Jesus was opening himself up for possible judgment by making a prophecy, which ultimately came true. But he was making a prophecy to them, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The second part of the sign is the picture sign. And it's a picture in a couple of different ways. It's like a parable. Not exactly a parable, but it's like a parable. Parable, you know, Jesus spoke in parables not because he was, as many in our day try to twist it to mean, Jesus did not use parables because he was using storytelling as a means by which to preach. That's the way people take it today. You know, you're just supposed to tell stories. That's what preachers are to do. They're to tell stories. And then you tell your story, and I'll tell my story, and we'll all have just kind of a big story time. And out of that, we're somehow supposed to get instruction. But of course, we can't be absolute about it, you know, because your story is different from my story. And who knows which story is right? Man, what a bunch of foolishness. I don't want to listen to a bunch of stories. I don't know about you. You've been faithful in coming, so I'm presuming you don't want to hear a bunch of stories either. Jesus used stories deliberately for two reasons. Number one, to blind the eyes of the blind, and to open the eyes of those who would see. It was a deliberate teaching method that the Lord Jesus used that he might distinguish between the sheep and the goats. It was a means by which he blinded the eyes of the doubters and the unbelievers because he put it in a picture that they did not understand. At the same time, in using the parable, that picture spoke to those whom Jesus called. They understood the pictures. You'll notice here, they understood the picture. Now, it took them a while to understand the picture, but they understood the picture. Now, what's the picture? Well, there's two parts to the picture. And everybody gets hung up about which temple is he talking about? Is he talking about the temple? Or is he talking about his body, the temple? Because in Scripture, frequently the body is spoken of as a temple. So which temple is he talking about? Well, it really doesn't matter which temple he's talking about, because in the picture, it has the same meaning. Because Jesus was saying, destroy this temple, and let's take, first of all, the temple as our concentration as part of this picture. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise up. Did he destroy the temple? Oh, yes, he did. Now, he didn't go in with a sledgehammer, and he didn't go in with a bunch of slaves and people and physically tear down the temple. Now, ultimately, that did happen. But Jesus didn't physically go in and destroy the temple, but he destroyed it in another way. Do you remember what happened on the cross? What happened while he was hanging on the cross about the third hour or the ninth hour or whatever? I say the third hour because it's about 3 o'clock our time. In the mid-afternoon, what happened when he hung on that cross? What happened in the temple? The veil was rent from top to bottom. Did that destroy the temple? It sure did, because what was behind that veil, no one was to see except the high priest once a year and then without blood. Here it is, exposed for everyone and anyone to see. Did he destroy it? Well, yes, he did. The temple, as they knew it, was no longer to be the same. It was destroyed. It was outdone. It was superseded. It was destroyed. It was of no use anymore. That wasn't the way God was going to deal with His people anymore. That temple was gone. It was of no use. So yes, He destroyed the temple. Now let's talk about the temple, the body. Some say when he was making the statement that he was pointing to himself. Well, there's nothing in Scripture to say he was doing that. It's very possible that he was. But it doesn't really matter, as I indicated earlier, because if he was talking about the temple, we've just looked at that aspect of being destroyed. Now we look at his humanness and how that was destroyed. They took his life. They crucified him on the cross. But in 3 days. In 3 days, he arose from the grave. Just exactly as he prophesied. Just exactly as he said it would be. His prophecy was fulfilled. They should have listened to him. If they didn't listen to him before his death and his resurrection, they should have listened to him after his resurrection, because here was a prophet who prophesied something that happened exactly as he said it would. You know, it's interesting. If you go back and you read the account of when they put Christ in the tomb, what did the Jewish leaders do? They went to the Romans and they said, you know, you better put a guard over that temple, over that tomb. Why? Why did they say they should put a stone and a guard over that tomb? Why? This verse right here. Because this man said that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again, and we don't want him proving that. Ooh. Doesn't it take a whole different picture as to how they responded to Christ? They hated him. They flat out rejected his authority. We will not have this man rule over us, and we will seal that tomb so that he cannot fulfill his prophecy. Yet he did. They didn't count on the power of God, of course. So Jesus here gives the picture and the sign. Here's the sign of my authority. Here's the proof that I am God. Here's the proof that I am the Son of God and He is my Father and I am His Son. Here is the proof of it. And furthermore, when He gave this prophecy and its fulfillment ultimately occurred as He predicted and prophesied it would, it was a fulfillment of at least two Old Testament prophecies that He did not give, that other prophets gave. One was Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, in which He predicted the exact time when the Messiah was to come, what would happen to him, when it would occur, right down to the day. And Jesus fulfilled it. And furthermore, Zechariah made a prophecy of the righteous branch who would come and who would build a new temple. Are you getting a glimpse of the picture? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Jesus destroyed the old temple. They destroyed His temple. In 3 days He rose up His temple. And in 3 days, because of the resurrection of Christ, we now have the founding of the New Testament church, the new temple. The new means by which Christ carries on His kingdom, and that is within the temple. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. So Jesus fully confirmed his authority. He was who he said he was, the Son of God. And when he declared to them, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves," yes, he was declaring himself to be the Son of God, and he proved, in fact, that he was. Now, the third thing I want us to see here in all of this is the love of Christ. Why did he do it? Why was he even there? Why did he even take on human flesh? Why did he even leave the thrones of glory, where he counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself human flesh? Why did he do that? Love. Love. You see, it was the Father's plan, but it was also the Son's plan. It was his plan too. All of this is his eye. I will raise it up. I have come that you might have life. I have come to give in my life a ransom for many. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Why did he do that? Why? Because of his love. His love for those people whom the Father promised to him. As part of the agreement between the Father and the Son, there was the giving of those by the Father to the Son, those whom he had chosen. And Jesus loved them. And because he loved them, he came and did what he did. Endured what he endured. And all of us who have come to faith in Christ, we have experienced that love, haven't we? But what I would like to do is remind you of that love. He loved you. He endured the cross because of his love for you. He stood up to this challenge by these Jews and by these religious leaders because he loved you. And he loved me. And he proved it and he demonstrated it on the cross. Demonstrated his love for you. For me, for others, for whom he died. Now, just a few implications I want us to observe from these truths. First of all, this proves the sonship of Christ. He said, "This is my Father's house." He declared himself to be the Son of God. They said, "Prove it." And he did. He proved it. They destroyed him. In 3 days, he raised himself up again. Furthermore, it confirms the deity of Christ. No human flesh can do that. You can't raise yourself up from the dead. He did because he was the Son of God. It proves and confirms his deity. The third thing it proves and provides for us is the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world and gave his life for sinners. And on the third day, he rose again from the grave. That's the gospel. And the gospel very simply says, Christ died for sinners. He rose again for their justification. Salvation comes to all those who believe. And all who call and believe experience the love of Christ for them that caused him to come and die for them. And all who call experience that love. And if you have called upon the Lord Jesus and trusted in him and believed on him in some measure, you have experienced his love for you. And what I am urging you to experience as a consequence of this is more of his love. To see perhaps in a new fashion and experience perhaps in a newer way his love for you. Well, how can the Spirit of God use these truths in our lives. The first way is by way of instruction. The Spirit of God can enlighten our understanding to see and know the truth. He can enlighten our minds and our hearts to see the truth. In so doing, then, it will eliminate doubt. When we see the truth and we know the truth and we understand the truth, that gives us then a sharp contrast with that which is false, and we can then eliminate doubt because we know the truth. Furthermore, an understanding of the truth edifies and strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith and encourages us because we have now further explanation of the truth. The truth has been confirmed to us, and yet other ways, newer ways, perhaps old ways made new again. Our knowledge has been expanded and grown. It's been renewed. It's been grounded. So our faith has been edified and strengthened. And all of it to exalt Christ. So the Spirit of God can instruct us, first of all, with the truth, to see the truth, understand it, and be strengthened by it. Secondly, the Spirit of God can take the truth and use it to identify sin. I often stop at this point because it's It's a difficult thing to bring up to people. Uncomfortable. That's a good one, Dallas. Uncomfortable. But you know, we do doubt, don't we? And we do have questions. And there are times when we wonder about the love. Does he really love me? Does he really? Where has the Spirit of God convicted you and shown you your sin? Your unbelief, your doubt, your fears, your questions. And what has the Spirit of God concluded in your mind and helped you to see conclusively as a consequence of His convicting you and convincing you of your sin? That's one of the means that Jesus, by the Spirit, uses with the truth, is to identify sin. But the third thing is then for improvement. He does it because He wants us to grow. And He wants us to become complete in Christ. So therefore, we should regard the rebuke of the Spirit of God. We should welcome it. We should use it then to help us realize our need for repentance and God's forgiveness. We should use it then for the Spirit of God to reveal to us the changes and corrections that we need to make in our lives to conform to the truth. To realign our lives to the truth as the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see it. And for the Spirit of God to then produce in us praise and rejoicing and reverence towards the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How will you respond? You could do just like the Jews of that day did. You can just absolutely refuse it. Don't convince me with the truth. My mind's already made up. You can just refuse it. You can re-examine your mind, your heart. You can then rest on the truth. You can then reject that which is false, renounce that which is false, and ask God by His Holy Spirit to change you with the truth, to conform you to it, to reform you, to revive you with the truth. I pray that's how you will respond to the Spirit working with the truth in your heart and life tonight. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God, for providing us with this picture through the Word of God that you provided for us. Thank you for exalting Him before us and showing us and proving to us the truth regarding who He is and what He has done for us who have come to believe in Him, and for demonstrating His great love for us Thank you for opening our eyes to see the truth. We pray that you would apply that truth in our lives. Change us, reform us, revive us with it. Realign our lives to the truth, conform us to it, so that our attitudes, thoughts, beliefs, actions will conform to the truth, thereby experiencing more fully your great love for us. And we will give you honor, glory, and praise, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for what you accomplish in our lives. Amen.